2 Chronicles chapter 7. The temple has been built. Incredible structure. Gold all over the place. Solomon made gold as common as stones, and silver as common as pavements, and gold just so abundant in the nation. Now the prayer of the temple has been offered. He's dedicated the temple unto the Lord. And in this prayer in chapter 6, we saw how there was an awareness not only of the person of God. There's no one like God that can keep His promise. You know, we can make promises, but we really don't have the power to fulfill any promise, if you really think about it. We could, something could happen in our life to prevent us, but when God makes a promise, there's no mitigating factors. There's nothing that will ever come in between that. It will be so. It will happen. And so there's none like Him that can keep a promise. But at the same time, we have to see the awareness that is brought out in these chapters of the depths that sin that man can fall into. So therefore, the temple, the whole provision of the temple is because of sin. And in the awareness that each of us should have that we will sin, that we do not have that perfect heart toward God. Even after He has given us a new heart through Jesus Christ, we still have that old nature that can rear its ugly head. And so we need to walk in the new man. So there is this prayer offered to the temple because Solomon recognizes there's none that, when they sin against you, for there's none who don't sin, and you became angry and delivered them into their enemies, yet when they come to themselves and, you know, they pray toward this place that you would answer them. And this is the prayer that Solomon has offered in chapter 6. Chapter 7, really, we see God's response. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord which had filled the Lord's house. Now in chapter 5, the end of it, we saw the glory coming down, but only the priests really were aware of that. It was kind of like they were conscious of it. But now, as the temple has been dedicated, and all the nations consecrated to see this happen. Now, interesting to me, fire from heaven is often confirmation of God doing a very powerful, remarkable work. When the tabernacle was first inaugurated in the wilderness under Moses, fire then came down. It's kind of like, okay, you've done what I've asked you to do. Now I'm proving to you that I have accepted because of this sign. Remember when Elisha was facing the prophets of Baal, fire came down from heaven. In Gideon, even with the sign the Lord gave to Gideon. You know, we're so conscious of the sign of the fleece that Gideon used to, determine whether he should go fight the Midianites. We forget the other sign. When fire came down and consumed the sacrifice that he first offered, and then later the sign that when he went into the camp of the enemy, he heard one of the guys in one of the tents of the enemy say, "Hey, I had a dream that this barley roll came down and rolled down and struck one of the tents of the Midian." And the other guy said, "You know, this is nothing but the sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And I was like, wow, you know, he of all the tents he could have went to, of all the places he could have visited, he just happened upon that one tent. This guy just happened to have a dream. He just happened to tell his friend the dream, and he just happened to give the right interpretation just to encourage him, and that was it. That's all Gideon needed. All right, now I know you're with me. But the fire came down too. In David, when David was praying and interceding for the people, and the angel of the Lord was there, destroying angel, bringing pestilence to the people in punishment of David's numbering the people. When he offered up the sacrifice, fire came down to confirm that. So at crucial times, fire has come down to confirm the Lord is accepting their building the temple. He's obviously accepting the prayer that Solomon has prayed. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord. I think you would too if you were there, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Now the nation now is coming to the place where they're at the peak of prosperity. And the king and all the people then offer sacrifices before the Lord. Now, in the prosperity of the nation, they still have that sense. Now, this is so important because they're attributing at this early stage everything that's happened to them unto the Lord. And it's a healthy place to be. There's a real spiritual life and vibrancy. There's a sense of destiny, of the Lord is, has His hand upon Him, His people. And there's a sense of who can be against us if the Lord is for us. And with that power and that boldness, you know, they're giving now back unto the Lord for all He's provided. So they offer sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. This number is also confirmed with the record in Kings. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests attended to their service, the Levites, with the instruments of music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, "For his mercy endures forever," whenever David offered praise by their ministry. And the priests sounded trumpets opposite them, while all Israel stood. Furthermore, Solomon was consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord. He offered burnt offerings there, and the fat and the peace offerings, because the bronze altar, you remember the big, huge bronze altar that he had made, wasn't able to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat. So, you know, they had to make provision in this one day. Now, you can imagine 22,000 bulls, 120,000 oxen or sheep. Can you imagine? I mean, the number is astounding. How many buildings this size it would take to hold those types of animals sacrificed on that altar, and then the court before the altar. Now, know that obviously when you realize the size of the nation and you realize that this was a feast that lasted, we're going to find, for 14 days. That's kind of exciting. You know, I like that. 14 days. Notice, at that time Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation. So the dedicatory feast, 7 days long. And Solomon arranged it right in the heels of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a feast that all of Israel gathered together in Jerusalem anyway. And that then started. That 7 days, and the 8th day, they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents. So they had the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Dedication. So there was a total of 14 days. 15th day, they're sent home. Can you imagine having a feast that long? Getting together and feasting and potlucking for 15 days, 14 days. I mean, what a time of rejoicing. That was like a national vacation, like everybody, the whole nation taking their vacation together. Of course, who would serve you if everyone took their vacation together? But this is where the priests were giving the sacrifice. Now, think about all these animals. Anytime you see a sacrifice, you have the burnt offerings, which were totally given to the Lord, but there are many peace offerings and other types of offerings when you read Leviticus that really God got His part. He got the fat of the animal and the entrails and the things that you wouldn't eat. And that was the Lord's sacrifice, the fat, the best. And then you had all the meat. And you would sit down and you'd have roasted lamb and roasted oxen and just, you know, have a great, the prime beef would be flying everywhere, you know. So a real neat time. This was unusual too, because normally they would either boil their meat or they wouldn't even eat that much meat. Generally their diets wouldn't have that much meat, but on the feast days they would. The 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart, for the goodness that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, for his people Israel. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. I mean, just everything he desired, he had to fulfill this that he had promised his father David. And the people are joyful. There's a gladness. There's a sense of, wow. Now, I can just picture what it must have been like. But the sad thing is how little it lasted overall. Because then the Lord appears to Solomon by night. Now, after the house of the temple was built and Solomon's house, there was a number of years, I think 7 years spent on the temple. There were 13 years spent on Solomon building his own house. Now, that sounds kind of funny. Only 7 years for the temple and 13 years to build his house. I only can suspect that Solomon relieved a lot of the workers and only kept a small portion of them to finish his house, so it took a little bit longer. I don't imagine that it was so much greater, but it took a little bit longer because I'm sure he didn't use all the forced laborers to build his palace. At the same time, it was something to behold. Well, the Lord appears to Solomon by night. Now, this is actually 13 years after the temple. So this is 13 years later. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain or command the locusts to devour the land or send pestilence among my people, notice the progression of difficulty. The Lord never just lays heavy things on at first. Just he lightly tries to get their attention, and then it progresses to more drastic measures if necessary. But if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. How important it is for us to pray. That expression of dependency upon God. To seek God with a whole heart. To turn from our wicked ways. I mean, this is really daily walking as a Christian. You know, we have the Holy Spirit to help us in our walk. He empowers us to be bold as witnesses, but he also, dwelling in us, is daily conforming us into the image of his Son. We're becoming more and more like Jesus as we submit ourselves unto him. He's kind of like our gymnastics instructor, and we go to him with a lot of spiritual flab all over and say, okay, here I am, you know, and he goes, ooh, got a lot of work to do on you. That's okay. We'll work on you. And the Lord does that. But this is how we grow. Prayer. Seeking him. Turning from our sin. I mean, this is our walk as a believer. This is so picturesque of God's mercy and provision. But the foundation, I believe, the attitude, the posture that all of us need to take in these things is that of humility. I mean, you don't pray and get proud as a result of your praying. Or otherwise you've missed something. Or seeking him. You don't get proud of that. Or of repenting. I bet I don't do more things than you don't do type of thing. You know, that's not where it's at. Because then you've missed the whole foundation of humility. It's a dependency. It's a recognition. I cannot do it. I am unable. And he says, if, then, he said, I will turn, or I will hear from heaven, number one, and will forgive their sin, two, and then heal their land. God kept his word, even to the point where the author of this account, this chronicle in the time of Ezra, had seen that work. As even they were as far as Babylon, and the time came when the 70 years of discipline was up. 70 years for 1 year in seven of the 490 years they were in the land, and they never once obeyed the Lord to give the land its Sabbath year rest. Every seventh year they were to let the land go, not plow, not till anything, not plant anything, just eat whatever come of itself and trust the Lord for that provision. But every seventh year they got a little greedy and got a fearful and unbelieving and thought, this can't work. We've got a plan. We've got to live. You know, there's no way God could provide for us. I mean, he can't do it if the windows of heaven should open up. And because of their unbelief, they didn't do it. And they justified it. And so 490 years in the land, that means 70 years God was going to let the land rest while they were in Babylon. But then when the time came, Daniel prayed according to the prophecy of Jeremiah. And he knew it was time. And he prayed and he faced the Lord with this. He faced the temple. And the Lord answered and brought them back. And the chronicler is seeing this. He's writing it from retrospect. He says, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there for perpetually. Not only will my name be there, but my eyes, my heart, I'll hear you, I'll see you. But my heart will be with you. I love that because there was a time when Jesus told his disciples, hey, you, up till now you've not asked anything in my name. Ask that your joy would be full. Ask. So often I think this is the difficulty you and I face. We have not because we ask not. We think in terms of, okay, I've got to do this, I've got to do that, I've got to do this, I've got all these plans, and I fall into the same trap. And the Lord's constantly reminding me, ask. Ask. and your joy will be full. And Jesus reaffirms this to his disciples and says, you know, not just because in my name, he says, but the Father loves you. I love it. His heart is with us. God is for us. And he says, I've chosen and sanctified this place. And as for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked and do according to all that I've commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, I'll establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall never fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. Now, all of the kings of Israel, from David, Solomon, all the way down, never really fulfilled perfectly the role that was required as a king and as a leader in Israel. And again, it's what we will find as we get into the later into this book. Each man, each example, there was some good, there was some bad, but never, even the good, never really fully did everything. Because what man could. And all the incompleteness and all the failure of man is leading up to eventually one day there will come of the seed of woman one who will be more than just the perfect leader, but he'll be the temple himself. God's provision, the leader, and namely Jesus Christ. Now, if you turn away now, verse 19, if you turn away and forsake my statutes, that's a big but if, and my commandments which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name, and I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity on them. So ahead of time, the Lord is saying what will happen if they fail to continue with him. And the whole record of the Chronicles gives us that record of failure. As they did seek other gods. Even Solomon himself, later in his life, starts turning after the other gods. He had too many things set around him that were stumbling blocks. He played too close to the line and consequently stepped over the line. And the Lord then removed him, but not in a bad way, only because of his promise to his father David, but later the kingdom divided under his son Rehoboam. Now, I think the lesson here, when I consider Solomon, he's an intriguing character to me. Here's a man who talked with God, saw God's miraculous work. But none of us are immune to the temptations that can so easily beset us. None of us are immune to those sins that seem to always pop up. I mean, it's not so much that the problem is out there, you know, in the world. Oh, the world. If I could just get out of the world, I'd be fine. No, if you'd live on a desert island all by yourself, you would still sin. Because the problem isn't the world. And it's not the devil. Certainly, he has his attacks upon us. He focuses, he sees our weaknesses, and he attacks in those areas. But that's not the real problem. The real problem is our flesh. It's ourself. Jesus said, man is not defiled by those things from without, but from those things within. And that's the real issue. Well, it came to pass at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the house of the Lord in his own house. So this is 7 years after the Lord appeared to him. That the cities in which Hiram had given to Solomon, Solomon built them. He settled for the children of Israel there. Solomon then, well, I want to give you a background on these cities. In Kings, it says that Solomon gave these cities to Hiram for wages for the laborers that he sent down to help work on the temple. Hiram went to look at those cities and thought, man, these things are worthless. So he felt that Solomon still owed him. You know, it was one of those bad debt types of things. I think dealing with Solomon, Hiram wasn't as shrewd as he thought, and Solomon had one up on him. But Hiram eventually gives them the cities back. How Solomon made that debt good, we don't really know. But Solomon then built them, and he settled the children of Israel there. So he only expanded his borders more. And Solomon went to Hamath Zobah and seized it. And he built Tadmor in the wilderness. Now this is the same Tadmor that in the Roman account is 150 miles northeast of Damascus. That shows you how far he went. way, way out there. The borders of his power extended all the way to almost Babylon. Well, he built Upper Beth Horon and Lower Beth Horon. These were cities that controlled the major passes from Joppa to Jerusalem, from the coastland to the mountains. And Baalath and all the storage cities that Solomon had, and all the chariot cities, the cities of the Calvary, and all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and throughout the land of his dominion. And all the people who were left of the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, who were not of Israel, that is, their descendants, who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel did not destroy, from these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. So instead of them being pockets of resistance, they basically are totally subjected to Solomon. They're forced laborers. They were well provided for, but at the same time, they were not to have any influence in Israel. This was not what God, however, commanded for them. God commanded that the descendants of these Canaanite peoples be utterly wiped out. Quite possibly because of some serious, well, not only the fact that they worshipped other gods and that was the real danger according to the scriptures, but it could be quite possibly that their mixture with these nations would have even affected their, genetic pool. If the giants were a part of the Canaanite nations, the Nephilim that go back into the past in Genesis 6, and the men of renown, it could very well be possible that still that infection was there. Now, to me, I mean, this is a wild, wild thought. And I want you just to kind of file this in the back of your mind somewhere. And don't get off on a tangent with this. It's just sheer speculation, and it's probably wrong. But I think, as Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so it would be in the time of the coming of the Son of Man. And in the days of Noah, they had there was only one family righteous. There was only one little tiny group that were set apart, and all the rest of the world were totally gone after their own wicked evilness. It was the men of renown and the Nephilim in those days who were really the descendants of angelic beings and humans. Somehow that there was a mixture in these men of renown. Now, people, there are different views on this. Some people believe that there's no way that angels could have mated with people and that you could have had this hybrid offspring. But when you look at the text, being honest with the text, it appears that that's exactly what happened. Now, there are those that explain this away with that the sons of God were not angels, not fallen angels, but rather the godly line of Seth, and that the daughters of men were of the unholy line. And it's kind of a stretching of that. But now just bear with me for a second. Imagine the day comes when somehow, some way, these fallen ones are once again admixturing with the seed of man. I mean, we're not talking, and don't get me wrong about these people that are talking about alien abductions, but it is a very possible thing. And in a way, it's kind of a scary thing. That a lot of these things that are happening that are inexplicable, that even perhaps our government is behind, could well be that they're being deceived by entities that they think are beings from outer space and intelligent beings. Could very well be they're dealing with demons and they don't know it. And what that will mean to the human race as time goes on, as we get closer to the time when the Lord comes back. Boy, did I get off on a tangent, didn't I? I mean, once you start on that line, man, you can really keep going with that. There's some interesting things you can get on that. You know, Chuck Missler talks about some things, the return of the Nephilim. Again, when you read this stuff and you get into it, don't get so freaked out about it. You know, just chuck it in the back of your mind. It's possible. But one thing is certain, if you're the Lord's child, you don't have to worry about that. Just keep your eyes open. Boy, we did get out there. All right. So, well, these guys, they let them live. And, the descendants of these people, they should have been, and it's very possible because judgment was pronounced upon them. Joshua was the form of judgment. They did not fully judge them. And now here they are, even to the time of Solomon. Forced laborers, yes, but still living. Well, Solomon did not make the children of Israel work. servants for his work. Some were men of war, captains of his officers, captains of his chariots and his cavalry, and others were chiefs of the officials of King Solomon, 250 who ruled over the people. Now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her. So this is a political marriage. He's married this daughter of Pharaoh to keep and make alliance with Egypt. And he said, "My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy." And Solomon then offered, well, I want to say something about this one verse. He has built a house for her, saying that he did not want her to be a part of the temple because she shouldn't be even a part of that. She's a foreigner. But later, or before, in chapter 6, verse 32 and 33, that was the whole purpose of the temple, that a foreigner would come and be convicted about this true and living God. What's Solomon doing here? There's a little compromise here. Obviously, her heart isn't after God. She's going to still worship her gods. So therefore, he can't let her be a part of the temple. He's got to build a house for her. But why make that compromise? Why marry the woman? Even if for political reasons. If there's going to be that, well, you know, she's not going to worship Jehovah, but so we'll build her house so she won't offend us. It starts there. And then later it becomes a real problem, women in Solomon's life. Then Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the vestibule, according to the daily rate, offering according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbaths, new moons, and the three appointed yearly feasts. So each of the things that were prescribed in Leviticus 23 he's keeping. According to the order of David his father, he appointed divisions of the priests for their service, the Levites for their duties to praise and serve before the priests as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers by their divisions at each gate. So very ordered, very structured, covering all the bases, very wise administration. I think it's important in any leader to cover the bases as best you can. You know, you put yourself in the shoes of people that are just coming to the, you know, the church here as a leader here, let's say. I like to do that. I like to just kind of, when I'm walking in the front of the building, I like to just think of myself as a first-time visitor. When I come in, where do I go? You know, you might have someone ask you, you know, where do you meet for worship? And you might be thinking, what? You know, how could you miss it? As you've been here. Like when you're coming up to a different building, maybe you don't know. So signage and you know, we're a little weak on the sign out front, but you've got, generally, we try to put things up that makes it easier. We've got all the bases covered, the ministries, you know, children's ministry. But the bases that are covering for people to come so they don't have to worry about all these things. And they're not something that you have to, you know, is that base being covered? But the administration is there, and I think that's wise for any leadership. You know, I think sometimes people miss those things. I mean, even when it comes down to lighting and heat and air conditioning and seating and, you know, we take for granted these things, but thought went through the minds of the leaders here to consider how best to make this so that you're undistracted. You can focus solely on the Word of God. Solomon has covered all the bases. They didn't depart from the command of the king to the priests, the Levites, concerning any matter or concerning the treasury. So he not only had the ministry aspect covered, but he had the financial aspect covered. Now all the work of Solomon was well ordered from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was completed. Everything was well ordered. From the ministry to the finances to everything was covered. And I think in any leadership organization or church, you see a church in a way is unique. We are an organism of the people of God. We gather together. Now if only five of us gathered together, you could be church in a house. We could gather together for fellowship there. The more people come, the more organization you need. And if you incorporate, now you're a corporation before the state. You have to incorporate it as a church in order to operate as a church. So they view you as a corporation with a president of the corporation and the trustees. And you know that's how they view you. And of course, they also, the IRS looks closely as to how you're managing your finances. And I think it's wise, you know, not to play loose with anything that the Lord entrusts with you. Just as Solomon, it looks like everything was well ordered. From the foundation of the house of the Lord till it was finished, the house of the Lord was completed. Everything was covered from all of his administration. And that's wisdom. You know, I learned early on that every base needs to be covered. And especially in the area of finances, which you could certainly come under scrutiny. And that's very important. Every penny accounted for. You know, every bit of the tithes and offerings that come in here, you know, everything is the accounting system. We had a very good accounting firm go through everything so that every base is covered, and you adopt policies that keep an honest person honest. That even if someone wanted to abuse it, it would be very, very difficult to do that with the way things are set up. And that's very important. You know, because obviously, you know, people are coming here and they're trusting the leadership and they're investing in the kingdom of God. They wouldn't want to worry whether things are being covered or someone's taking advantage of a situation. You know, the staff salaries are set by the board and they don't have any say in that, including myself. Everything is ordered in a way that it's above reproach, so that if the IRS or anybody came in and audited our books, I'll tell you what, I would be confident that everything would be squeaky clean, every penny accounted for. And I'm excited for that because it's important. If we ever go to a building and get a building and a bank looks at our books, they want to see everything's ordered. If they have any problems, well, why are you doing this? You know, that's a very dangerous practice because no one ever backslid. And of course, they wouldn't use that term, but if someone got bad and decided to take off with the money, you'd be vulnerable here. Well, it couldn't happen. You know, you got good accounting procedures. It can't happen. So Solomon ordered it, and I think it's wise to have things ordered well. Well, Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and Eloth on the seacoast and in the land of Edom. And Hiram set him ships by the hand of his servants and his servants who knew the sea, and they went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir. Now, we don't know where Ophir is, but there was a lot of gold there. Every time they're going down to Ophir, it's for gold. And they acquired 450 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Now, 1 Kings says 420 talents of gold. Whether or not there was a little contingency there, or one commentator says that the difference between one Hebrew word calf and the other none, it looks almost identical. One means 50, one means 20. That's sometimes where you get certain numbers that are different from Chronicles to Kings, because they attribute that to a copyist error on the number. Very, very easy to do. Well, you can always identify those things by just comparing Scripture with Scripture, so you don't have any problem. And again, that's the safety of God writing His Word and protecting us with this way. Well, Ophir is an interesting place. I think it'd be interesting if someone could identify where Ophir is. I would invest in a gold mine there. I think that would probably be pretty wise. If God says there's gold there, there's probably more gold there. Problem is, we don't really know where it is. We do know that it's down off the Red Sea, Gulf of Aqaba, somewhere perhaps it could be in Somalia, it could be in Arabia, we're really not sure. But gold was there and the gold was good there. And so King Solomon makes this adventure. Now later one of the kings decides to build some ships and go down for some gold. And the Lord wiped his ships out. He was a good king, and I think the Lord kept him from too much wealth. Solomon, I think it really got to him. Well, the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon. Now, Sheba is an interesting character. Sheba, again, is of Arabia. It could be in the area. Again, the general feeling is it was southwest Arabia, present-day Yemen. Center of trade, very powerful place. And, of course, now her servants have heard of all these traders coming in, Solomon's coming in, and she's heard so much about his merchants and his ability and his wisdom. Word has traveled. Again, it really makes sense because God has given now Israel control over that coastline, the Via Maris, so that travel between all the continents has gone. Everyone has gone throughout the world speaking of the glory of Solomon and of the kingdom and of the God of Solomon. There's a real sense there that their God has blessed them, and that's what the Lord desired. He sent his people in the world to be witnesses. He chose Abraham out, and he said, I'll make a nation of you, descendants without number, so that you can be a blessing. Your seed will be a blessing to all nations, speaking singularly, of course, speaking of Jesus. But the whole nation of Israel was meant to be witnesses for the glory of God. So now it's happened. I think of all these merchants going every different place, prospering. And now word has come back to the Queen of Sheba. She heard of the fame of Solomon. She came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions.
having a very great retinue, camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain it to her. I don't think a movie could do that meeting justice, but boy, I would love to be there to see this. In the Eastern people, they relish in riddles. They love to pose riddles. And you have to really think in the abstract to really catch the riddle. There seem to be constantly this idea of, even Proverbs, when you read the Proverbs, it's not so much enigmatic or puzzling, but it does make you think. It forces you to meditate and consider an issue. Solomon, of course, wrote 3,000 Proverbs. And, we've only got less than a third of the record of all the Proverbs he wrote. The Lord included 1,000 of them that we have, but most of them we don't have. Well, Solomon was incredibly wise. The Queen of Sheba comes. She seeks him out. Now, this to me is interesting. This was no easy trip. I mean, she was a very busy, powerful woman overseeing her kingdom. To make a trip of that sort would have taken months. To leave her kingdom for months, what caused her to come? The fame of Solomon. Later, Jesus uses this as an example that the Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to seek out the wisdom of Solomon, and he told the people, a greater than Solomon is here. When Jesus was being born in Bethlehem, and Herod was concerned about these wise men who had come to seek this king who was being born and ascertain where it was, he asked the Pharisees, where does it say the king of the Jews will be born? And they said, in Bethlehem, it says. The prophecies predict in Bethlehem. Now, from Jerusalem to Bethlehem is about, it's less than 5 miles. Not a very long trip. You would think that the Pharisees would have taken the time to travel 5 measly miles to go down and see what was going on. These wise men had come from all over, and they didn't even bother going to check it out themselves. To me, that's very interesting. Obviously, they're really not desperate. They're not really seeking after God. They really don't care that much. They're indifferent. It's kind of like the indifference that we encounter often every day with people about their walk with God. They don't realize how their life is dangling by a string. And at one moment, eternity could be before them, and they don't see their danger, and they treat life as nothing. And when they get into trouble, you know, then they may cry upon God, but they get out of trouble and they go back to their ways, and they really don't have a sense of eternity. They only what's temporally in front of them. Jesus rebuked those people who did not seek after him, though a greater than Solomon was among them. And the Queen of Sheba is going to rise up in judgment with this generation, that generation, or against that generation, because she came from the ends of the earth when she had heard. And Solomon answered all her questions. I think that's cool. You know, when you seek out the Lord really answers. I don't think they were questions so much just to see whether he could, you know, they were trick questions. Let's play some trick questions. I think she was really searching answers. What is God like? You know, what about all these other gods? I imagine she had some very heartfelt questions to ask, and Solomon answered all her questions. Of course, when God gives you wisdom, you know, you have the wisdom of the ages here. You have God's word. And people can ask questions all the time. What's the meaning of life? Well, you've got that answer. You know what the meaning of life is. Not a puzzle to you anymore. You know, the answers are right there, but people are not seeking them out. But when people do seek them out, the answers are here. It's amazing how God gives those answers. And I think it gives the importance of knowing the Word of God that you might be a benefit to others around you. That you might not guess or think. People have opinions about myriads of things. Tons of different. How do you raise a family? How do you be a father or mother? How do you do this? Work situations, issues of integrity, and business. And the Bible covers it all. All things pertaining to life and godliness God has given to us. And when you're a person of the book, when you know the Word of God, when you know what God is saying, you can give answers.
You know, it's not a matter of opinion. Well, my opinion or your opinion, all of our opinions are equally wrong. Only God's opinion is right. So let's get into His Word and know, and let our opinions be His opinions. When the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, and their apparel, his cupbearers, their apparel, his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. So just the wisdom, the layout, the I kind of think, man, sometimes you just think about the architecture. Here, if I could say, a person that's an architect, I mean, that is a gift. To really be able to lay things out in wisdom. And I pray one day when we get a new facility that the Lord raises up us, an architect, with some serious wisdom and lay things out so that you just have a sense of the feel. You know, I mean, this is not just secular knowledge and religious knowledge, folks. We sometimes divide that. Hey, all of our gifts and talents and abilities should be consecrated unto the Lord. And I love how, she's just totally blown away at the wisdom of this whole thing. She said to the king, "It was a true report about which I'd heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe their words." Now, for a woman who didn't believe, but came, it tells me, you don't need a whole lot of faith. It's not the amount of faith that counts, but it's where you put your faith. She had enough to question. Is this really true? Could this really possibly be? Could a man be so powerful? Could a God be so awesome? Could God really make that much of a difference in a person's life? I mean, I've heard so much about this guy, Solomon. I wonder. I can't believe it. It's impossible. But I've got to go see. A nagging question in her heart. You know, oftentimes the emptiness that a person has, it gnaws at them to find an answer. So often the testimonies that I read that people fill out in the ministry applications when they get involved in here, I love reading them because it's so similar. You know, I had things going, but there was an emptiness there. There was a gnawing emptiness. There had to be something different. And then I heard about something and I thought, man, I've got to check that out. And they come and check out what the Lord is doing here. And the Lord touches them from the moment they come in. Solomon, she says, "I didn't believe my words until I came and saw with my own eyes." But obviously she did believe enough to come. And then the Lord confirmed it to her. "And indeed, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God, because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore, he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness." You know, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. And it's a special blessing upon a nation when God gives them good leaders. What could you say about a nation who has been given bad leaders? Is God's blessing not there anymore? I fear for our nation when I see the leadership. And I wonder how. How could we have such leadership in this nation? Well, it's where the people's hearts are. We're representative government. We voted the people in. But then you consider, how could this be? The decisions that are made that are so anti-Christian, though they have in the parade with a sense of we're all there. You know, it amazes me, but when the Lord, he says, "Because God has loved Israel to establish them forever, he made you king." God gave Solomon to Israel because he loved them. And I pray for leaders in our nation. Pray for this nation. Well, she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great abundance. Now, talent, again, is anywhere between 60 and 120 pounds. Depends on what the measurement is. We really don't know exactly, but you're talking tons, in the tons of gold that she brought, that Solomon had in a year. Spices in great abundance, precious stones. There never were any spices such as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also the servants of Hiram and the servants of Solomon who brought gold from Ophir brought algum wood and precious stones. And the king made walkways of the algum wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There were none such as those seen before in the land of Judah. Now King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, much more than she had brought to the king. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. So it wasn't so much of a gift as it was a trade. Things that Solomon didn't have, things that she didn't have type of thing. And then we come to verse 13. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Now I can't just run by that without making a little comment. I've read commentaries that say, you know, there's absolutely nothing to do with this and the 666 in Revelation, which is the number of the beast. I'm sorry, but I can't buy that. I cannot accept that it's coincidence. This is the Word of God. Every number, every comma, everything has meaning to it. You know, and I can't help but think, this number. Now, some say, well, just coincidence, just happens to be, but it's no big deal. But to me, perhaps this is just the indication of where Solomon was going. That now gold has become very, very important to him. Women, we know, were very important to him. 700 wives, 300 concubines. And, of course, power was very important to him as he multiplied horses. Now, it's interesting, the three things that God warned kings about in Deuteronomy. Don't multiply horses, don't multiply gold, and don't have many wives. Those three things Solomon did. And it was his undoing. You know, it's funny that those three things are still the stumbling blocks for men. Money. Now you say, horses, how does that fit in? Well, horses are an extent of pride. You know, the powerful army, the boasting. So you've got money, you've got power, and then you've got women. Now power, I believe, is an aspect of pride. You know, the aspect of you know, looking and comparing yourself with others, were more powerful. And that was the problem when David numbered the children of Israel. It was because of pride. He wanted to see his power. So you've got the same things Billy Graham warns ministers about: money, pride, and women. Those three things will bring you down. If you're going to seek the Lord and get involved in ministry, and men, if you're called of God one day to go out from here, you better know those three things. Now, as a young pastor, I remember, you know, that I felt I was so on fire for God. You know, I was appalled at ministers who fell in those sins. Like, how could they do that? And since I was poor, money wasn't an issue, I thought, well, gee, what's wrong with these guys? You know, I don't care about money. And, you know, and certainly I don't want to be proud. You know, I'm just a young man. And so I used to think, I won't have any problems with those things. But, you know, it's amazing. I think that when you look at the kings, most of them that fell, most of the godly men who fell in their older years. David fell with Bathsheba in his 50s. You know, that was when he became dangerous. And that's when we become a danger to ourselves. Successfulness can really get you in high places. You're going to get giddy with your success. And you're going to fall. If pride goes before the fall, money, pride, and women, beware of those things. That's what the downfall was with Solomon. And I think it started here with money. 666 talents of gold. And I think it was an indication here of where he was going. Besides what the traveling merchants and traders brought, and all the kings of Arabia and governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon, so there was even more. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold, 600 shekels of hammered gold, each went into each shield. So huge shields of gold. He made 300 shields of hammered gold, 300 shekels of gold went in each shield. And the term shekel, by the way, is an assumed number. In the actual text, it's not there. It reads 600 of hammered gold. 600 of what? The obvious assumption is shekels. The king put them in the house of the forest. The shekels of the hammered, the shields of hammered gold,
and in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory, overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had six steps with a footstool of gold, which were fastened to the throne. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. What they did with the apes and the monkeys, I don't know. Did they eat them? I don't know. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, and all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, mules, at a set rate year by year. And Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. And you can visit those chariot cities. When you go to Megiddo, you'll see one of them, and you'll see the stalls where the horses were kept with the stone troughs and that were dug up, and they found them. It's amazing. You know, you see the whole thing there. So he reigned over all the kings from the river, which is the river Euphrates, to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. And they brought horses to Solomon from Egypt from all lands. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat? And Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. So for this period of time, there was prosperity, there was peace, there was a sense of prestige, there was a sense of power going forth, that people were coming from all over. The witness of Israel has gone through the world. And Solomon then rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. Now, a lot is omitted in regard to God appearing to Solomon and warning him that the kingdom would be divided because of his sin. The Chronicles does not get into that, talking about his glory, talking about what it was. But you see, the chronicler, the guy who's compiling this, already has the advantage of seeing what happened. And it's already been accounted for in Kings, so the emphasis here is different. It's emphasis on the glory of God, but how quickly that glory will fade. Next time when we get together to see the person of Rehoboam, what a lesson this guy is. This guy to me is a very powerful lesson for young people, the choice of companions, the decision making that you make. Never underestimate that. So when you read ahead in the next three chapters, we'll be looking at those next time. God, but how quickly that glory will fade. Next time when we get together to see the person of Rehoboam, what a lesson this guy is. This guy to me is a very powerful lesson for young people, the choice of companions, the decision making that you make. Never underestimate that. So when you read ahead in the next three chapters, we'll be looking at those next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how we can look at this example of Solomon and learn from it. Lord, help us to be men and women of God after your heart, who truly, with humility of mind, will pray and depend upon you in prayer, seek your face, and turn from our wicked ways. That you then might do what you desire to do among us, that you might raise us up and use us as we humble ourselves under your hand, that you would exalt us in due time. But Lord, help us, even with the exaltation, to keep simple before you, never to become big in our own eyes, but know how everything that we have is because of you. We love you, Lord, and thank you, and we pray for each individual here, perhaps some here that have come who haven't yet yielded their life to your Son.
I pray, Lord, that they would do that even now. Open their heart to your Son, Jesus. Let him in as Lord, that you might be their God, their Creator, as they yield themselves to you. Let's worship him.